Amen. Thank you, guys. God bless you. He is holy. There's no one like him. He's holy other and very, very good. It's good to see you here tonight. Are you glad to be here?
Amen.
Here we teach apprentices of Jesus Christ how to learn to do all the things Jesus said to do. Dallas Willard challenged the churches across America and said, find one church that offers it as a curriculum. Well, I think they do. It might not necessarily be called that. I think a lot don't. But I want to make sure that if he ever passes by a Temple Baptist church, he'll say, well, they actually do it there. And so I'm working with this a little bit. I thank you for your studiousness, being able to put on your thinking caps and think with me as we work through some rather lengthy and difficult concepts. I have established thus far, first of all, if you recall, is it possible that we could actually so cast what Christianity looks like that somehow we conveniently avoid the fulfilling of the Great Commission, which is teaching apprentices of Jesus Christ how to live in the kingdom of God now? And I think actually we can do that if indeed we haven't done it. And then I thought it was important that if you're going to understand teaching, and that goes for anybody who is a teacher, it has to be that you must understand their methodology. And if you don't, you're going to be in trouble. One thing I learned in both my undergraduate and graduate work, that you had to know something about something to ask intelligent questions. And that meant that you had to learn how teachers teach. And Jesus has a particular method, and you need to understand what that is. He would use parables, as most of you know, which is a fancy word for stories, to make difficult principles, universal in their dynamic, understandable. He would take things in the immediate setting, whether it's a fig tree or lilies or birds or a circumstance or a situation that had developed, and right within that mix, he would start teaching. He did that on the Sermon on the Mount. People were coming to him to have the demons driven out and to be healed. And right in the midst of healing them, he starts teaching them, and he's speaking of those in the crowd that are so needy, who had been social outcasts, who had been religious outcasts, economic outcasts, outcasts, period, who had always been pushed away from the things of God or ever assumed to be blessed of God. And Jesus was opening the doors of heaven that all may come in through faith in him. And then I spoke 2 weeks on the Great Inversion, which is replete through the New Testament and specifically in the teachings of Jesus. Now, I'm going to demonstrate graphically for you an inversion, and let's see if you nail it, and then I'm going to show it to you. Someone is down, and then they are brought up. Someone that is up is brought down. What is that? Inversion. They were up, now they're down. They were down, now they're up. Now let's get some explicit statements that demonstrate that. God sets himself against the proud. The proud are up. If God sets himself against you, what does that mean? You're coming down. But God exalts the humble. So where are the humble? They are down. But God exalts them because they're what? Now they're up. Many who are first, they're up, will be what? Last. Many who are last, you get the inversion? Now, does it mean that if you're one of the last, one of the first, you can't step into the kingdom? No, this is what it means. If you are one of those folks that have assumed because you live a particular type of lifestyle that you have it all together and you're just trusting in that and nothing else, and you assume because by human standards and stature you are well off because you have all the things this world says you need to have in order to be blessed of God, if you are assuming that you're blessed of God because you have it, or that those who do not have it aren't blessed of God, and if they were blessed of God like you, they would have it, and that you are well off and they're not, and you are trusting in that alone and not Jesus Christ, can I submit to you on the authority of Jesus Christ, you're far from being well off. And if history has taught us anything, people who have wasted more than some of you have an entire lifestyle, ruined their life because they had it and did not have something central that empowered them to be able to use it for good and to enjoy it. And if you're here tonight and you've had it bad in growing up, you've been abused, you've been abandoned, you've been a wreck, you don't have all the advantages and opportunities you see other. When someone looks at you, you're just kind of pathetic, and there's no hope for you, and you think it's out for you. Let me tell you something that Jesus has a word for you. You can step into the kingdom of God, and you, by virtue of being in the kingdom of God, will before God be considered well off. So regardless of where you are on the human scale of what is valuable, that doesn't necessarily in and of itself mean that you're well off or you're not well off. What is the determining factor that determines whether or not you're well off? Whether or not you are in the kingdom of God. And one of the reasons I want you to get a hold of the Great Inversion is that some of you feel that you don't quite measure up, and that you can't have all that God has for everybody because of the stuff you've been through. I am coming after you because I want you to know that you, right in your deplorable situation, can step into the kingdom and experience the rich, full life of God. Now, tonight we're going to be in Luke 1, and I can point to any place I want to demonstrate this to you, but let's just look in Mary's song and chapter 1 of Luke. Go ahead and turn your Bibles there. Luke 1. Now watch what Mary says in her song, and I'll point out the inversion to you. Look in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth glorify the Lord." That's what the King James says. I always love how it says it there. "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Watch this. "For he has been mindful of my humble state." Where was Mary? Low. My humble state. Who's the humblest man that ever lived outside of Jesus Christ? Moses. Very good. Might give you a little reason why he's one of the greatest Clydesdales of the Old Testament. She's down on the human scale of value. Humbled. But God is mindful of the humble. So look what happens. "From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation." She was low. God exalted her. And where is she now? She's high. Now watch how she works this out in verse 51. "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm, and he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts." Where are they? The proud are up here. But God has scattered them. They don't have the blessings of God. So where are they brought? They're brought down low. I'm not done with you yet. You will come to concur before I'm through. Verse 52. "He has brought down rulers from their thrones." Now, where are the rulers from their thrones? Ruling in all their God Almightiness without God. Well, he has brought down rulers from their thrones. They're on their thrones. They're high. But what happened? God brought them down. Now, look conversely. "But he has" what? "Lifted the humble." Where are the humble? They're down, but he has lifted them up. I'm not through yet. Verse 53, "He has filled the hungry with good things." Remember, I told you to look at that in its broadest way. The hungry are where? Low, but God has filled them with good things. So where has he placed them? High. And watch this. "But he has sent the rich away empty." Where are the rich? Well, they're up here without God. Now they're down here. Do you get it about the inversion? Okay, I can move on. Good. Now, that's where we've been thus far. And God's been speaking to me lately. I know some of you think that he wrote a book and retired, and he patted you on the butt, and he'll see you when you get home in glory. But I happen to think that God's a very articulate God. He's alive and well, and he still speaks. And I says, "God, you know, it's going to be kind of hard to nail down on this particular mini-series in between, because, you know, normally I expositionally go through books. I've been through many books and plan on going through another one very soon because that's my bread and butter. But I wanted to stop for a few of these sermons to specifically dial in on the things that Jesus does so we can learn to do them. And what I'm not going to do, which will help me with this, if you look in the kingdom, if you look in the book of Matthew and you look at the teaching of the kingdom of the heavens is like, and he will make a comparison. And in an entire chapter or two, over and over and over, about five or six times, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he makes the comparison. The kingdom of the heavens is like, and he makes the comparison. The kingdom of the... I'm not getting into that. I'm getting into explicit teachings of Jesus, actual things that he told his followers, apprentices of Christ, to actually do. Like, the first thing I'm going to deal with is how to bless those who curse you. Can any of y'all use that? When you're practicing your sign language out there in the traffic, do any of you think you can deal with this? How to bless those who curse you. How to be less critical. Some of you are so negative and critical, you got a scowl on your face. You know, I think Jesus has a word for you. He's going to teach you how to learn not to be so negative and critical and send off vibes where hardly your own family can stand you. We're going to help you out with that. And then we're going to look at specific teachings of things that Jesus said should be the natural outcome of your life. And they're sequential in nature, which means that Jesus has a real system in what he's trying to teach. This should be coming out of his actual apprentices. Now, before I do that, I wanted to answer a question. And after the read the text, I will. And then pray. Some of you might have asked, why Luke of all the Gospels? That's good. I like that. I'm going to answer that tonight. Let's look in the first four verses of chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up a count of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me also, or it seemed good also to me, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. I have a lot of things in common with this guy. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you move upon us in revelatory authority and power. I pray that you enable me to make clear your word. I'm your spokesman. But if I am just depending on some kind of man-made rhetoric to get my message across, this is a lost cause tonight. Paul said that my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, on God's power. And that's what I ask for tonight. And I pray that your people will be poised to receive your word in these moments we have together. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, amen. I thought this only existed in the mountains, but it doesn't. We have some members from our church that had this same tradition in their church. I was persecuted at my last church for being the well-adjusted man of God you see before you tonight. No, I was persecuted because I had an education and I prepared my messages. It was said of me in that community that if that man was really a man of God, if he was really called of God, he could get up behind the pulpit without any preparation whatsoever, be prayed up, open his mouth, and God would fill it, and he would speak. The fact that he had to go get an education from man's wisdom, and the fact that he would actually prepare his messages, These are things that are proof positive that this man could not have been called of God and is not a man of God. I mean, I just thought it was bizarre. I've never heard anything like that in all my life. I thought Scripture said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed. I just assume you get ready. You know, I'll tell you one thing. You're not putting your hands in my mouth unless you got a degree in dentistry. You know, and the reason is, if you're a dentist and you've got some knowledge, if you think you're going to be examining me on physical examination, especially all the things they do with you after you're 40 years old, and you don't have a medical degree, you got another thing coming, friend. It ain't happening. See, you want an expert in that field. You want somebody that's got an education. You want somebody that's knowing what they're doing. How is it that you would assume a preacher is someone up here that doesn't know what they're talking about the most important stuff that life has to offer? See, before all this exclusion of the mind to, or the sacrifice of the mind to the preeminence of heart and experience, that wasn't always the case. The pastors were the intellectual centers at one time, where people came to hear accurate information about the most important matters of life. And then we started parking our rational faculties out on the porch, coming in here just looking for experiences. And buddy, are we ever paying for it now? Dallas Willard is going from university to university saying that the intellectual centers of our country are determining norms with the caption, the research says, you and I are assuming it uncontested, and we can no longer do it. He is calling on public intellectuals to challenge those norms. And a student asked him in the answering question time, well, who do you propose to do that? He said, I believe it needs to revert back to the pastors in the churches of the world. I think he has something to say about that. But we have some, they're not here tonight. We had some folks here. It was the same thing. You do not prepare your messages. You do not go get an education. And if you do, you're not called of God. Well, I want you to know that I do have an education, and I do prepare my messages. And let me tell you why I prepare my messages. I wish I could give you a noble reason, but I'm so neurotic, I'm too afraid to get up here before an audience as astute as you, not prepared to say what I have to say. That is to say, you might not agree with everything I say, and that's fine. Remember, I don't mind you disagreeing with me as long as you don't mind being wrong. But there's no doubt in your mind that I believe it. And when I state something, it's not just something off the cuff. It is a studied opinion, mine, which, by the way, I respect very much. So, here I am tonight, and this is why this book appeals to me. Because Haddon Robinson, who trained me at Gordon Conwell, told his students this, and when I first say this, this will shock you, but then I'll explain what he meant. He said, I'll never forget, study and prepare your message as if there's no Holy Spirit, and preach your message as if there's only the Holy Spirit. Now, before you get all freaked out, oh, heretic, he learned from a heretic. Listen to me. What he was saying is, do not shortchange the work and the preparation in the study. Give it everything in your God-given ability God has given you, and don't cop out by saying, well, I would study more and get ready for this message, but I'm just going to trust the Lord. That's not spirituality. That's what? Lazy. And then when you get up here, though, don't trust that preparation in the sense that you're going to lean on that instead of the Holy Spirit. Trust, not from memorization, but saturation, that everything that you've prepared for, and I do as much as my preparation on my knees as I can, that when I get up here to start speaking, everything that God wants me to say, I will say, and everything He doesn't want me to say, I won't. As a matter of fact, sometimes I don't say things that I intended, and it aggravates me, but through the years, I've learned that's just as much from God. And sometimes I didn't plan to say something and just spur it off on a side comment, and that meant more to you than anything else I said. That always kills me. But that's why, and you're going to see in a moment, this text appeals to me. I believe that you, through your God-given abilities, trust in the Spirit, go for it, to learn everything you can. I'm settled on a lot of issues in my life. Maybe some issues you're not yet settled on because you haven't studied it through until you come, well, this is my conviction on this, and you move to the next thing. As Paul Little used to say, know why and what you believe. So people ask me, and I thought I'd give it to you tonight, how do you prepare for your messages? And I'm quoting a preacher who said this, and I'm going to give you exactly how I do it. This was in the old days, and I love him deeply, and this is what he said. I reads myself full, I thinks myself clear, I prays myself hot, and I lets myself go. I'd write that down. This is good stuff, especially for your teachers. I reads myself full, I thinks myself clear, I prays myself hot, and I lets myself go. Now that's real preaching. By the way, that's real teaching. Now in this prologue we call in Luke 1, the first four verses, I have a quote in your notes, and this is where we start. This is from Liefeld. The introduction to Luke is a long, carefully constructed sentence in the tradition of the finest historical works in Greek literature. What does that mean? What he sets forth in this prologue is something that was very common, coming from a Gentile, writing to a Gentile audience, and you are Gentiles, and if you need a definition for that, everybody who is not Jewish. And he is using a norm that sets out that I have studied this, I have put this together, I have gathered everything I have into this, and I am setting the tone in this thesis prologue that the unfolding of what you're about to research and study is something I have given my whole heart to in a very careful and responsible way. I want to underscore my credentials and what I've done, and I want you to give it a serious reading because I meant business when I wrote this gospel. I need that. I'm a natural born skeptic, and I need that. That helps me. And so you can look at the Gospel of John, you can look at the Gospel of Matthew, you can look at the Gospel of Mark, and you will not find a prologue like this because this is unique to Luke, and I thank God for it. So I'm going to answer the question now, why Luke? And then this will be the last sermon of any I preach that is not a sermon that is explicitly teaching you to do the things Jesus said to do. And if you go out of here and you don't do them then, and of course remember you got to trust His grace and power, then that's going between you and the Lord because you'll never ever be able to plead ignorance again. So let's look at it. First of all, why Luke? Because of the resources of his research. Look in verse 1. Well, 1 and 2. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. That is better than surely, been surely believed. That it's more of the idea that has been completed among us, that has been fulfilled, brought to fruition among us. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now when he says eyewitnesses and servants of the word, who do you think he's talking about? He is talking about the apostles who saw Jesus, spent time with Jesus, who is authorized and commissioned with his message. Remember in the three chapters of John 14 through 16, it is best that I go away and I'll send the Holy Spirit upon you and he will teach you all things. And he did through those God-inspired apostles, and their revelation was now given to them and then ultimately inscripturated in your New Testaments, and they are before you tonight, and you have the privilege of reading it. This book is inerrantly true. The Holy Spirit hovered over the writers of Scripture so much so that while not violating their personalities, made absolutely sure that what they penned within the uniqueness of their situation, who they were, and the circumstances to which they were writing, to write down an accurate account for you and I that is without error, and they wrote precisely what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write. That's what we mean by plenary inspiration. And so he says, and this is good news, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled, the words and deeds of Jesus. Many have undertaken this. It's not that theirs have been inadequate. Quite the contrary. It's been very extraordinarily inadequate. In fact, there's a whole scholarly argument as to whether or not he was using the Gospel of Mark when he wrote his Gospel. I'm not here to argue that tonight because it's extra biblical and I can't tell you. But I can say this, that he wanted for his friend Theophilus to research this in the person he was under the auspices of the Holy Spirit and to preserve for Theophilus, who had heard these things but seemingly was struggling with doubts and needed them confirmed, he wanted to give an account to that end. And so here are all these resources that he has available to him regarding the words and deeds of Jesus. If you look at the end of the Gospel of John, it says, "These things are written so that you may know that you have eternal life." Why Luke? Because of the resources of his research. Secondly, why Luke? Because of the comprehensiveness of his research. Look in 3a. "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning." Every time you see "therefore," you find out what it's there for, right? And he says, "Since I myself," that is in the emphatic position in the original, "have carefully," you could actually translate this accurately, "investigated most of it," some of it, what? "Everything from" when? The beginning. And how many times have you said, "You know, I noticed in the Gospel of Luke that they have more attributed to the birth of Jesus Christ than any of the rest of them." See, this is what he's talking about. I mean, I went back to the very beginning and carefully investigated this. All the resources, all the folks I was able to talk to, I'll bring it out in a minute. He was a second generation Christian, so he was very close to the sources to make sure that he was accurate and careful and on great ground. I got something to say about that in a minute. It's very important for those of you who argue with people in the streets about whether or not this is the Word of God or not. Now look in your notes. I don't think they're filling the blanks. I'm not going to look up the verses, but I provide the verses for you so you can look it up yourself. When you're studying a book and you're beginning it like we are this, and when you need to know who is writing it and to whom he's writing it, and are there any circumstances that are important in that so that you understand what the book's about? Because what are the three most important responsibilities of biblical interpretation? You ready? Here we go. Context, context, and context. Very good. Now, first of all, Luke is a Gentile. Where do I base that on? Colossians 4:10, 11, and 14. He lists some Jews, and then he moves to verse 14 and lists Luke separately, which is a profound indication that Luke is a Gentile. We also learn in Colossians 4:4 that he was a doctor. If he's a doctor, he had a great mind. So, and by the way, the Apostle Paul had a great mind. That's having a great mind and being Spirit-filled are not mutually exclusive. Do you understand that? And so God moved upon Luke and used a lot of his natural abilities under the Spirit to do the meticulous research that was necessary for such a gospel as Luke. He was also a companion of Paul, and you'll notice in your parentheses, I refer to it as the infamous "we" passages. In all those texts there in Acts, you will see "we this, we that, we the other," because remember, the same author of Luke is also the author of Acts, and he was a traveling companion with Paul, so he had access to that information there. And then also in Colossians 4:14, Philemon 24, and 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul refers to Luke as his companion. And then finally, and a second-generation Christian who could investigate the traditions of Jesus. Now, this is very important. Because here I want to say about this before I move on any further. When people say, and these are the things I've heard through the years, this is just a Jewish history book. This is just a man-made book. Who y'all talking about is God. You really believe all that stuff that's in there? You got to be kidding me. Well, how do you know it's the Word of God? And they just ask that. We never respond to them. So we just walk away because oftentimes we don't have an answer. We don't say anything to them. Here's what you need to start doing. See, what's coming out here is this second generation Christian is what? Closer to the original sources, and therefore will have accessible to him what? In ways that you won't as the generations go beyond. Eyewitnesses. You know, even in the test of manuscripts, you have them in an area where they're from and who, what time they came in. We got 5,000 something, and they're all graded as to their accuracy. And we don't have a single fragment of the original autographs of the New Testament. The closest we have is P52 out of the Gospel of John, about 70 A.D. But we have reconstructed from the copies we have in Wayne Grudem's statement 99.9% of the original autographs of Scripture. I was in Israel, and I saw a Dead Sea Scroll that was found in 1948 out of the Qumran community about 6 B.C. that kids were playing ball or something, and one of them went in the cave, and they found a scroll that had been preserved in bat dung. And the whole scroll was still intact. And they unrolled it. What a discovery. And I went in the museum to see it. And that scroll is identical to the Isaiah you have in here. I've looked at the archaeological evidence. I have looked at the historical critical method by which we evaluate the authenticity of any historical documents. I've looked at the textual criticism and the analysis, and I'm here to submit to you tonight that the truth of the accounts that are written in these Gospels, including the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we applied the same historical critical method to the authenticity of what you find in these Gospels in comparison to any historical document, like let's say the life of Abraham Lincoln, we have more proof that Jesus Christ lived and these things actually happened than Abraham Lincoln himself did. But see, what's the problem? Those who come to text that don't want to embrace it and believe it are what? Biased. Because they have everything to lose if all this stuff is true. What? Namely, that God's in charge and you're not. And so what I tell them, learn something about historical critical method and apply the same discipline to this as a historical document that you apply to any other historical document, and this will win hands down. You will be staggered at how much is confirmed. And atheists have set out to disprove it only to prove it. I was going to say something very profound, and I forgot. Yeah. C.S. Lewis, fortunately, was a genius in literature before he got saved, you know, and he investigated because he didn't believe it was true either. I think if I'm not mistaken, C.S. Lewis had read every major work in literature by the time he was 15 years old. And he was a textual critic in literature for Oxford and then later Cambridge. And someone told him, this is not historical, it's myth. He says, whoa. He says, now I'm not a theologian, but let me tell you one thing I know is literature. And let me tell you something else, I know myth. And whatever you think this is, honey, your cheese falling off your cracker. This ain't myth. You might not believe it's true, but whoever recorded this as true, authentic history. Which means it actually happened. That's just a side note. I won't charge you anything for that. So why Luke? Well, because of the comprehensiveness of this great book. Thirdly, why Luke? Because of the organization of his research. Look in verse 3b. Let me go ahead and read 3. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and watch this, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now, when he says orderly, he doesn't mean chronologically in order. Well then, Steve, what does he mean? He means he is bringing all of this information together in a unified way so that you can look at the wholeness of the authentic, real life of Jesus Christ. And so when he brings all this stuff together from all these various resources under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you have a complete, full-orbed, whole account of the actual words and deeds of Jesus Christ that you can utterly bank your life on. I love that. See, the human mind craves unity. If I come up to you and I've got a question, you say, well, I just believe it. Or, well, you just got to trust it. Well, you just got to pray about it. Well, thank you. I can do all that. I think sometimes you need to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. And don't be afraid in doing that to say, I don't know. Because we don't know anything. And by the way, if finite human beings could figure out an infinite God, you're not serving much of a God anyway. There's one more. And this is big, and I got to get off of this about as quickly as I get on it, because this is a big topic for me right now. And everyone that's been around me, I've been driving crazy with it, and I'm losing friends. Why Luke? Well, because of the resource of research, because of the comprehensiveness of his research, because of the organization of his research, but finally, because of the knowledge of his research. Now, look at the very last word of verse 3. Essentially, he is writing to one person, isn't he? Theophilus. And please, don't any of you go out of here and name your kid Theophilus. No, you can if you want to. What do we know about him? Nothing. Do we know his origin? Pretty sure about that. Gentile. And after Theophilus read this gospel, do you think, if you were just trying to use plain common sense, that that was the only one that was ever intended to read the book of Luke? Oh, no. If he's writing to one Gentile, that's going to go to that one Gentile, and beyond that one Gentile, to whom? All you Gentiles, ultimately. Aren't you glad? And so, if you look at verse 4, implicitly, kind of explicitly, you will note why he is writing Luke. What is the purpose? So that you may what? Know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Theophilus, you have been taught some things. Like some people at Temple Baptist Church, you seem to be doubting some of the things you've been taught. You seem to be struggling with it. So I have gone to great pains to do this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that you may know the certainty of things you have been taught. And so, if I'm not mistaken, you correct me if I'm wrong, that in verse 4, do y'all believe this is the Word of God, by the way? Does he not say that you can know the certainty of the things you've been taught? Is he not making a knowledge claim? Go ahead and say yes, thank you, or no, or please quit and let's get to the song so I can go home, something. That you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. This is a knowledge claim. You mean to tell me that this book is stating that this book is a book of actual knowledge? Do you mean you, preacher, joke as you are going to get up there and make a claim that the things you're saying in the religious realm are not simply your subjective belief, but an actual knowledge claim? You heard it. That's exactly what I'm saying. And listen to me, so that all of you will know this. I will go to my grave. I will go to my grave claiming that Christianity is a knowledge claim. And it's not just something you say, well, I believe it. but there's no experts in it, so it's really subjective, and your opinion is as good as mine, and truth for you, and truth for me, and all the truth that is in a category that does not constitute actual knowledge so that you can know anything. This right here, and it's replete throughout Scripture, says you can know, and not only know, but know with certainty the things that we are taught. And that includes, are you listening, non-empirical knowledge. What do you mean by non-empirical? I'm glad you asked. Knowledge that cannot be tested by the five senses, that is declared by most not to be, that if it's not in that realm, that it does not constitute actual knowledge or reliable knowledge, or science is a quite superior knowledge, and that if it is outside the purview of the five senses, then what we're talking about actually and truly is not really knowledge, but what you feel and what you believe. And we have let them get away with it. Oh, Steve, please don't. Okay, let me just do this and then I'll quit, honestly. I mean, I've got friends. I'm losing friends right and left. Y'all the only ones I got left. Keep loving me after it's over. All right. Here we go. Since we're near 9-1-1, right after 9-1-1 happened, Oprah, and I'm not getting on Oprah. I need her for this point. Oprah has a show. What happened? And I'm getting off after this, I promise. What happened at 9-1-1? What? How can we figure? Now, a show like that, you're probably going to have some experts on it, right? But if your field is not a field that is believed in this culture, contains knowledge, then you're not going to be on the show, are you? Because there's no experts in that area. And all non-empirical data and religious claims, Christian claims, objective morals, absolute truths, fall in that category of no knowledge. And we let them get away with it. Now let me tell you what Oprah didn't do that day on the show. She didn't say this. Ladies and gentlemen, the terrorists have come to America and they have sent out a smallpox. What do you call that stuff when it goes everywhere? Epidemic, thank you. Now I'm alerting you. Smallpox is moving through the air and you're going to get it. But the good news is that you can get a vaccination. Now, I'm encouraging everybody to get a vaccination for smallpox in whatever smallpox vaccinations mean to you. If that means going home this afternoon and getting you an apple and sprinkling salt on it and eating it, if that's what a smallpox vaccination is to you, then you go ahead and do it. Whatever it is for you. If going to a movie this afternoon will cause your immune system to rest, and that will be a smallpox vaccination for you, then you do that. If a brisk walk out in the fresh air where you don't think any chemicals are or smokestacks or anything else, and you breathe in some of this fresh air, is a smallpox vaccination for you, then you do that. It doesn't really matter what you call it or anything like that. All that really matters, whatever is true for you, that you get a smallpox vaccination, whatever that means to you. Now, do you think she said that? No, no. If it actually would happen, she would have said what? We have Dr. No on the show today, who has come up with the new smallpox vaccination. It's been sent out by the terrorist. And if you'll go to your local whatever and eat the sugar cube, you can have it, and you will be better. You'll be better. Now, why would we have all gone to wherever we needed to go to get the sugar cube? Because this doctor, remember, it's tested by the hard sciences, physics, chemistry. We will do what this doctor said because he has knowledge. Now, watch how the other stuff fits in another category. This is what happened that day on that show. They were talking about the country was returning to God, whatever it, they, he, or she is. And said that several times. And then one lady raised her hand and says, but Oprah, I'm an atheist. I have a problem with what you're saying. Well, you're what? I'm an atheist. No, you can't be an atheist. I mean, there's no such thing as atheists. Well, I'm sorry to rain on your picnic, but I'm an atheist. And I just have a problem with what you're saying today. She said, but no, you can't. Do you believe in love? She said, well, yeah. Well, then that's God for you. Doesn't matter what you call it, he, they, or she, as long as you refer to it as something. Now, let me tell you what. No Christian listened to that show that day saw what happened. For a talk show host to presume that she can speak as an expert on matters such as that proves to you what I'm telling you, that the claims we make, the sermons I preach, the things I stand for are not in the realm of knowledge. It is what you believe about it, your subjective feelings. Your view is as good as mine. You cannot actually know because it's not a source of knowledge. And to my dying breath, I will declare to this world that Christianity is not a faith, a leap in the dark, or a faith in faith. It is faith, confidence in actual knowledge. Because biblical faith always has an object. And it's trusting what you have reason to believe is true. And if you don't have any reason to believe anything you believe is true, you will never believe it. And it's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is putting your confidence and trust what you have reason to believe is true. And I have every reason in the world to believe this is true. And this is why I'm glad that J.P. Moreland's going on PBS. Because just a little introduction of the scenario goes like this. She says, well, Dr. Moreland, I know that you claim to believe you know that God exists. No, I didn't say that. I didn't say I claim to believe I know God exists. I said, I know God exists. I know you believe that you know God exists, but I'm talking about, no. We're going to go further in the interview, but I didn't say I believe that I know God exists. I said, I know God exists. And what he'll do at that point is he will start showing her, like we got to show the people we're arguing with out there, that every one of you in here, folks, know things that are non-empirical, that cannot be tested by the senses. As a matter of fact, I would say the most important things you know are non-empirical and cannot be validated by any kind of scientific method. And if you come to me and say that only chemistry, only physics, only what can be tested by the hard science actually constitute knowledge and are things we can actually know, you can't even test the validity of that statement by the own method you just articulated. Because you live in a world that all of us know, we know things are true that cannot be validated by the senses. Things like what? How about self-consciousness? How about killing babies for the fun of it is always wrong, and in no context is it ever right? How about virtues of mercy and kindness and love? You tell me your spouse loves you? Well, yeah. Well, how do you know? Well, they... You get my drift? Can't measure anything that brought you into this room tonight. Thoughts, intentions, desires, motivations, beliefs, truth correspondence. On and on we go. All these are knowledge claims. You live your life on them every day that cannot be validated by the five senses. What I'm saying is, can we attain knowledge within the five senses? Of course we can. But we can also attain a great deal of knowledge beyond them. And I submit to you, all the most important things that made life life, that make life life, are non-empirical in nature. And we make knowledge claims and could not live without them. And so, and now I'm done. I told you, I'll feel a lot better. I'm going to go home and take a Tagamet. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. You have unbelievable reasons to believe in the things we believe are true. You understand that? You can be confident in it. So that when you open that book and you believe it's the Word of God and you're trying to learn the things in it so that you can adjust your life accordingly, I'll put it to you this way. And I'm through. This book is the best information available on the most important matters of life. And don't you ever forget it. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for the Word of God. And all of God's people said,